one of the most fantastic verses of Scripture that describes the life of a believer in Jesus Christ is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. It says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become," literally, "are becoming new." That's a wonderful, wonderful statement. And yet, at the very same time, for some of us, it is a very intimidating statement. The intimidating part for some of us is the "all things are becoming new." I find that as the older you get, the more intimidating new things are. And I gave some thought to that this week, and I figured out why. When I was a young boy, for all practical purposes, every experience in life was something new to me. I didn't know whether it was good, whether it was bad, whether it was somewhere in between. All I knew was it was new. And when Mom and Dad said, "Here are green beans," we tried a new experience. And in trying that new experience, I formulated an opinion concerning them. So that when green beans came around the second time, I said, "I've been down that road before. And I really don't want to go down that road again. I really didn't want that experience over. I've experienced it already, and it wasn't worth repeating." On the other hand, when Mom and Dad said, "Here's ice cream," I said, "Can we try this one? I'm not sure yet." And we tried it, and tried it, and tried it. I'm still trying it. I'm working on formulating an opinion about it, and within the next 30 years, I hope to accomplish one. There are some things that we will say, "Yes, this is acceptable too, and I'm willing to repeat the experience." But as time goes on, fewer and fewer things become new. I've experienced them. I know this is good. I know this is not good. So on and so forth. And consequently, when we have a number of things that we know to be good, we're a little hesitant about getting out of that comfort zone and experiencing something that may not necessarily be as good as what we've already experienced. And yet in the Christian life, the totality of our time here on earth is to be experiencing new things. Now hopefully as time goes on, the number of those new things becomes less and less because we've developed a good theology about life, and we've implemented that theology in our living in very practical ways. But the fact of the matter is, that process will not come to a conclusion until we die or Jesus Christ comes again. And there's always going to be something new. This morning we have in our study in the Gospel of Mark the account of someone who comes to Christ and all things begin becoming new. Some old things are passed away. His name is found here in verse 14. We'll start reading in chapter 2, verse 13. But his name is Levi. You probably recognize his name as Matthew. But we'll get to that in just a moment. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, "And he," that is Jesus, "went forth again by the seaside. And all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." I'm going to stop right there for just a moment. Here is the account of a new man. Levi, the son of Alphaeus, was a tax collector. In the Jewish economy, nothing could be lower than a tax collector. And that's what he was. His father had given him the name Levi. The root of Levi is a Hebrew word which means to be joined or to be united. Now, you recognize Levi as one of the 12 sons of Jacob, the progenitor, the father of the Levites who were involved in the worship services of the nation of Israel. As such, I think Alpheus, when he named his son, had the idea or the desire or the hope that his son would be one who would be involved, not in the worship service, because he couldn't be, but in the worship of God, and interestingly enough, bringing people to that place. One of the interesting uses of the root word that Levi is translated from is found in Isaiah chapter 14, and you needn't turn there. I'm just going to mention it. It says there, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined." There's the word that Levi comes from. "Shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob." It's a prophetic verse speaking in time in the restoration of the nation of Israel, when Israel will once again be exalted in the plan of God, and the Gentile nations will be joined to it, will be drawn to them, will be united with the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. That's the idea here. And I think Alpheus, when naming his son, said, "Boy, that would be great if my son would live up to that." He didn't. In fact, he did everything opposite. You see, he pictures for us what is true of what God the Father designed mankind to be. You and I were created in the image and likeness of God. You and I were set here, mankind was set here on earth to be involved in the worship of God. And Adam and Eve, rather than recognizing the right of God to be sovereign in their lives, said, "No, we want to do our own thing. In fact, we're going to sell out to the leadership of another." And that's exactly what Levi did. You see, in order to become a tax collector, you had to basically sell yourself. Tax collectors in and of themselves, nothing wrong with the profession. I mean, part of government, oh boy, it's taxes. And somebody's got to do it. But you don't mind too much if those taxes are being used for worthwhile purposes and promoting the things of the country in which you live. But the money that these taxes were going to wasn't Israel, but Rome. He was giving to another nation. And tax collectors were notorious for skimming off the top for themselves, of charging more taxes than what was legally required. Consequently, tax collectors became rich at the expense of everyone else. Rather than being a person who would draw people to Israel and Israel's God, Levi was a traitor. Consequently, he was hated by all. But he just so happened to be sitting in his tax collector booth one day along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and there is Jesus Christ being followed by multitudes. And verse 13 says, he taught them, apparently within earshot of Levi. You see, as wonderful as Levi's life was, he realized it wasn't as good as he had hoped. The money that he had, and apparently he had a bunch, I'll show you in just a moment, wasn't satisfying. Certainly the disdain of his countrymen wasn't encouraging him. His life was empty. And he's hearing the words of Jesus and paying attention to him, and I think his heart was pricked. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes walking by, and out of that, he says, "Follow me." Levi leaves everything behind, got up and followed him. That indicates, first of all, that he recognized his need. Secondly, that he found his needs satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ and became a believer. You see, this is a call to discipleship. Every Christian has heard, whether they realize it or not, a call to discipleship. Discipleship simply means to be a learner, a student. Come, learn from me. And every Christian, when they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, thereby becomes a disciple. Now, when we get over into Mark chapter 3, there will be a call to apostleship for Levi. That's a call to vocational ministry. Completely different. A call to discipleship is a call that is separate from a call to salvation. You cannot be a learner unless you first are a believer. You can't learn what you don't believe. So he became a believer, and now this call goes forth to be a disciple, a learner. It takes nothing, costs nothing to be a believer. Jesus paid it all. All to him, I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He paid it all on the cross of Calvary. It costs you nothing. It costs everything to be a disciple. And Levi had a lot. Notice in verse 15 it says, "And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house," the his house, according to Luke chapter 5, is Levi's house. "Many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him." He had to have then a great big house. Well, great big house costs great big money. He had it. He not only had a lot of money, he had a pretty easy job, except for the complaints. He just sat there, raked in the money, recorded that so-and-so paid their taxes, shipped the money off to Rome. At the end of the day, he was not exhausted. Pretty cushy job. He left it. It cost him everything. Well, in that it cost him everything, something had to be worth it. And he found that in Jesus Christ. What's really interesting about this, though, is that both in Mark and Luke's gospel, he is always referred to as Levi, but in the gospel that he wrote, the Gospel of Matthew, he always refers to himself as Matthew. Interesting. Levi, one who was supposed to unite or be joined in worship who failed. Matthew means a gift of God. Here's a new man who was changed by a gift of God's salvation. Here's a new man. And the first thing that's on his mind is that I've got to get others to see what I have seen of myself, see what I have seen of him, and believe on him also. Well, how am I going to do that? Let's have a feast. And he gets Jesus and his disciples and his friends together. Something going on here that I never ever thought of before until this week as I was preparing. Notice that Levi's tax collection booth was on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Therefore, he is collecting taxes from whom? Fishermen. That's his principal source of income. Who was following Jesus? Well, there was Peter and Andrew and James and John, who were fishermen from Capernaum, right where Levi was collecting taxes. How do you think those four disciples felt about Levi? No good, dirty, rotten rascal, taking all my money. I come in, I spend all night fishing out on the sea, and I'm working hard, and he's sitting there in that tax collection booth, and I got to go give him all my money. And the Lord Jesus says to him, "Come, follow me." And Levi says, "Okay. Lord, you want to think twice about that one?" Could have been an interesting dynamic going on in that house where they're all gathered together. But you don't read of that, do you? Why? Because while not much had changed about Levi, his relationship with Jesus Christ did. And it took as much grace to save a tax collector as it did to save a fisherman. One was not better nor worse than the other. If any man be in Christ, not some, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Well, we have this big old party. Verse 16 says, "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" Now we know the Pharisees, we know the scribes, we know that these are unbelievers, we know that these are going to become adversaries to Christ, and we kind of take that understanding and we taint our understanding of or interpretation of this verse here. But in reality, they have some basis on which to ask that question. There were laws in the Old Testament that defined or at least regulated the children of Israel's contact with sinners in order to keep the sin from infiltrating into the body that was there, into the locality, and to keep the people pure before God. There were legitimate things. They took them to a degree that was never intended by the law, but there was at least a basis for that. When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick." Stop there. He uses the analogy of a doctor and patients. When you are feeling well, you have no desire to go to a doctor. The doctor has no need of you coming to him. And you will be wasting your time if that's the case. You only go to the doctor. You do go to the doctor, don't you? Not your wife. I'm talking about you. Because he's too much like me that we can handle this thing on our own. When you're sick. Now, what would you think of a doctor? You call him up on the phone, "Doctor, oh, I'm really sick. Man, I feel terrible. Can you see me?" And the doctor says, "Why would I want to see you? You're sick. I might get sick. Stay away from me." Is that the doctor you want to go see? No, you want a doctor that will see you, that will touch you, that will take your temperature, take your pulse, listen to your heart, do whatever is necessary to figure out what's wrong with you, and then provide a cure. That necessitates contact. On the other hand, what would you think of a doctor that says, "You know what? People think that germs cause sickness. Have you ever seen a germ? I really don't think there is such a thing as germs. What you need is simply to feel better. Let me put my arm around you and encourage you." Well, there's contact. "But don't you feel better now that I've done this?" Well, you might feel better, but are you going to be any better? And the answer is, no, you've done nothing to get rid of the germs that are causing me to be sick. And so it is in the world today. We have those that will say, sinners, stay away from them. Well, we're called to be doctors. On the other hand, there are necessary precautions to keep sin from infecting us. Also, and just telling a person, "Oh, just feel better," that's not going to help. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous. For you see, the righteous are like the people who are healthy. They don't need a doctor. The righteous don't need a Savior. Problem is, there's none righteous. No, not one. But I came to call sinners to repentance. You see, that means that the person recognizes that there is a problem and they need to turn from it. There's a lot going on in quote-unquote evangelism today that just put your arm around the person and love them and make them feel better. And you don't want to address sin. Well, that's not like addressing germs. Well, they might feel better, but they're not going to be any better. Jesus said, I've come to call sinners to repentance. Here's a man who was the worst of sinners. And he heard my word, and it hit home, and he's following me. That's a good thing. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Now, here again, fasting was part of the Old Testament worship of God. In fact, the Pharisees had appropriated 2 days of the week on which to fast. That was the custom. Unfortunately, the custom had degenerated into a ritual. They had done it so many times over and over and over, they forgot why they were doing it. They just did it. And here, apparently, this must have been one of those days of the week where they should be normally fasting and they're having a feast. And the disciples of John the Baptist, who were Jewish, and of the Pharisees, who were the strict religionists, were saying, wait a minute, this doesn't jive with what we've been taught, what we've been doing for so long. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. It's like going to a wedding reception where they've put out this big, humongous banquet. And everyone sits there and says, let's have a prayer meeting. You don't do that. Do you know why you go to a wedding reception with a big, humongous feast? To eat. Very good. Is there a time to have a prayer meeting? And there's a time to eat. And that's what Jesus is saying here. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Yes, it's fine to have a fast. In fact, when Jesus is taken away, and he's speaking here of his death and burial, he said, man, you better be praying then. But right now, the Savior is with you, and all these wonderful things are going on. This is a time for joy. Don't get bogged down by the rituals. And he goes on to explain it with two different analogies. Verse 21, no man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent or the tear is made worse. Now, to understand what's going on here, think of a pair of blue jeans. You've had them for over a year. You've got them broken in. They are your most comfortable pair of jeans that you own. They just fit perfectly. You slide right into them. You know, they're not binding. They're not constricting. They just feel really, really, really good. And over the course of time, because you wear them every day of the week, you get a hole in the knee. Now, it used to be, I'm showing my age, it used to be if you got a hole in your pants, you mended the thing. today you buy them at the store and you come home and you take a razor blade to them to make it fashionable to put holes in these things. Well, some people do. But what he is saying here is you have these genes that are old. The cloth has loosened up and it's not as stiff as it was and everything. But you now have this weakness in it and it has a tear in it. Well, if you take a piece of new cloth and put it over that tear, you're going to have problems because over the course of time, that cloth shrinks. I have found that to be true. The clothes that I have in my closet have shrunk since Christmas. I mean, it's amazing how much smaller they've gotten. And what happens then is when this cloth, because it's new and it's attached to this old stuff that has already shrunk, it begins shrinking, it's pulling on the sides of that, and it makes new tears. You don't put new cloth on old cloth. If you want to patch it, you take another piece of old cloth. But guess what happens? After a while, all you have is patches. And sooner or later, you got to get rid of the old pair of jeans. They serve their purpose. They are no longer fixable. And you throw them out. Old things are passed away. Here is a new man in Christ, a new creature in Christ, a new creation in Christ. And the old habits of living, you can't patch them with a new lifestyle. You get rid of the old. Verse 22. No man putteth new wine into old bottles. The word bottles better be translated wineskins. They didn't have glass bottles for that back then. Wineskins, leather. Else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but the new wine must be put in new bottles. Now here's what happens. You get grapes, you smash them up, you collect the juice from that, and within that new wine, there's yeast. As time goes on, that yeast is going to ferment. And when it does, it's going to release carbon dioxide. And in this wineskin that is sealed, this carbon dioxide is going to increase and increase. And eventually you're going to get so much pressure in this old wineskin that it's just going to blow apart. And what do you have left? Nothing. The wineskin itself, ruined. The wine is spilled. You have nothing to drink. You put it in something that is new, that has some elasticity to it, so that as the carbon dioxide begins building up, it doesn't break things. And so it is with a new lifestyle. There are going to be some things that are going to come along, new experiences. Some of them will be great. Some of them will only produce gas. You have to allow for that new expansion of territory. Some of the things will be good. Some you'll say, hey, that was a good experience with God. Some you'll say, you know what, that wasn't right. Something in my theology was wrong on that one, and that's something that I don't want to do again. What do then? You open up the wineskin and you let the gas. John put it this way, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if your life becomes so rigid, so stiff, that when you err, you fail, I don't know what to do. I'm ruined. No, you're not. There's forgiveness. The new life that you have will make provisions to be stretched even if you're producing gas, carbon dioxide, let the gas out and move on. And sooner or later, you'll get rid of those wineskins when you get a new batch of wine. And you start the process over and over and over again. Now, am I saying that we should allow for sin? No, not anything like that. Just make excuses for sin. No. But understand that the new life that we have makes provision for the forgiveness of sin. Was Levi ever going to fail? Yeah, he'd fail again. Are you going to fail? Yeah. Am I? We need an answer to that one. Will there ever be a time when we won't fail? Uh-huh. On this earth? Uh-uh. Consequently, old things will pass away, but behold, all things are becoming new. Are you a Levi? A Matthew? One who has been touched by the grace of God? A failure? Who found forgiveness in the Savior? Maybe you're not. You can be. Any Levi can become a Matthew. It takes no more, no less of the grace of God to save you than it does anybody else. And when Christ died on Calvary's cross, He died for all, not just some. And He invites you to come today, believing in Him, to follow Him and be a new creation. And even have some new experiences. Might not necessarily be comfortable, but they're always good for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, may we see in this servant of yours, who would later go on to be one of your apostles, each and every one of us, part of humanity that was created in the image and likeness of God, created for a purpose, worshiping the sovereign of the universe, but who has failed in their intended purpose. For all we like sheep, Isaiah would say, have gone astray. But we thank you that on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you laid the iniquity of us all. And there, with his blood, he paid for our sins. No work of our own is meritorious, is successful in removing sin, for all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Yet the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all iniquity. And we thank you for the salvation that's offered. I pray, Father, if there's one here this morning who has never closed in on that offer in trusting the Lord Jesus, that even right now, the words of this message are penetrating by the Holy Spirit the heart of that person, convicting them of sin and of righteousness and of justice, that they might realize that Christ died for them and hear that call of salvation and respond in faith by trusting Him and then moving on to be a disciple, a learner, and used of you for the glory of God. Father, it's difficult as time moves on, as we have experienced many things, to be open and receptive to that which is new. It's a struggle. As a young person, I couldn't understand it. It's becoming more and more real to me with each day. But may we never be found just trying anything for the sake of trying things, nor on the same hand refusing anything because it's something that we've never had before. For your work of conforming us to the image of Christ is a work that we recognize will go on as long as we're here. We're thankful that you've promised to continue to do it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that it might be found effective each and every day of our lives till He comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.